Please open in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. The book of Ecclesiastes can be quite a slog if you don't understand it. It's one of the more difficult books in the Bible to interpret. Some would say the most difficult. Commentaries up until recently have not been the most helpful. There are some that have been written more recently that are very helpful, fortunately. But it just hasn't been a very well understood book through time. And you know, when you read through it and you hear so much emphasis upon vanity of life, that is, life is but a vapor, it's quick, it's a breath, and everything you're going after is like trying to grasp a hold of wind, whether it's, you know, relationships or if it's your work or, you know, some possession. And you think there's going to be satisfaction in it, but then when you get it, it's kind of like you're just trying to grab the breeze that's going by. It's just, it's right through your hand and then it's gone. So you keep hearing that theme and the book, and then finally we get to a passage like the one we have today. And if it hasn't already made sense to you what Solomon's doing, I think today it will. The title of the message this morning is Time After Time. Okay, and this text is going to be about ultimate justice. The righting of all wrongs, okay, the weighing of hearts. I want to use three quick illustrations of injustice to begin before we read our passage. Injustice. I don't know if you've traveled to Asia. I've traveled to, you know, quite a few countries over there, and some countries are, you know, a little closer to where we are, and then there are some countries that are really quite different. The Chinese culture is definitely very different. And in the Chinese culture, you know, by the way, before I say this negative about the Chinese culture, please understand, we have plenty of problems in our culture they don't have, okay? Every culture has strengths and weaknesses. But in the Chinese culture, one of their weaknesses is that it is not wrong to cheat or steal unless you get caught. Okay? I mean, literally, that's the way they think. So I'll give you an example of how that affects me when I'm traveling. So I've been to, you know, different places where the, you know, Han Chinese people are dominant, and I'll be standing in line. Now, in America, we give a little bit of space between people, right? Because if you're right next to somebody, you'd feel really uncomfortable. But in China, it's not like that. Everybody bunches up, a lot of people, so everybody bunches up. Well, here I am, you know, old, the American, and I've got just a little bit of space between me, and you know what will happen? I've never had a man do it. I think there's something about the save face thing. Men don't do it, but especially the older women, they'll just cut right in front of me. So there'll be this big line of people waiting at the cashier, and I'll just, I mean, they're like cutting, and finally I realize, if I don't get right up next to the person, they're just going to all cheat, and I'll never even get there, and all the people behind me are going to get stuck. Because that's how it works in their culture. Injustice. It's not right. You know, does that make you a little bit, you know, torqued, perhaps a little bit angry? Maybe you can't relate to that illustration because you've probably not had that happen to you, well, in kindergarten when you were in line to try to get a drink at the fountain. Maybe that had happened then. But it hasn't happened to you probably since you were adult. But I bet there's something that you can relate to that's unjust. Unjust, and that is when you're in a traffic jam, parents, drivers, in a traffic jam, it's a couple of miles long, and there's, you know, one lane closed because of an accident, and everybody's merging over. You know what I'm talking about? And you see this line, and it's forever. In fact, you can't even see the accident, and you're stuck here, but the lane right next to you is open, and what happens? You know, every so often cars just go flying past you and they're cutting, right? What are they doing? And you know what they're doing and they know what they're doing. They're going all the way to the front because they know some soft-hearted person's going to let them in, right? So what happens in your heart? You kind of, you get a little bit angry, don't you? And you probably think in your mind, they must be Bears fans. And sure enough, when they go by, you see Illinois plates. No, I'm just, for my Illinois friends who I'm having a little humor. All right. But, you know, you're thinking, okay, it's aggressive drivers. They, you know, maybe from Chicago, possibly, but, could be from right here. But, it feels unjust. And it is. It's not right. Okay. Americans, we demand justice. We're not like the Chinese culture. We don't view things the way they do. Okay? We're very Judeo-Christian ethic. We're very founded. Our country is founded on the Bible. And so we have a precise understanding of justice, or at least sense of justice. I think we as in Christians, I'm thinking we as in believers, but that's changing and eroding in our country. Just like Solomon in our text this morning, we observe today terrible injustices taking place. Turn on the news. Within 5 minutes, probably, surely within 15, you'll see something that's really wrong. Something that's very unjust. Quick example. Last of the examples. Illegal aliens in California. You know, committing horrendous crimes only to be released out into the public after, you know, being in jail overnight. And then they perpetrate those things again, sometimes even murder, and they're let go. I mean, you think, why doesn't the judge stop this? Why do they allow them to go free? Well, it's not really the judge as much or the police as much as it is the politics and the ideology of the government of California that's driving that. And it's not just California. There are other states as well. But the bottom line is this. We observe unfairness and injustice constantly. And it's really easy for us to judge others who do these things. But what Solomon's going to hopefully wake us up to this morning is not what others are doing, but what we're doing. Okay? Not looking at and comparing ourselves with other people and maybe judging them, but looking into our own hearts. Quickly, my favorite commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, if you like to, you know, have a commentary and maybe read it along, there's one that I'd recommend that you get, and it's a writer named O'Donnell. It's a brand new commentary, as in the last couple of years. And he writes in the Reformed Expository Series. Excellent commentary. Honestly, I don't even think there's a close second. There are some other good ones, but his is, in my opinion, the very best. So, and there are some I haven't bought yet. I need to get a few more. So maybe there'll be, you know, some others that I don't know of yet that I'll hopefully get soon. But O'Donnell's is excellent. And I like what he says here. Could it be that there is, and I quote, something about our own sinful perceptions and actions that needs to change? That's the thrust of what Solomon is doing here. Don't worry about other people right now. Consider yourself. Let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And we're familiar with that phrase, a time for, because we just saw that last week. A time for everything. Now there's a time for judgment. Okay, verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them. A time for testing. God is testing them. that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is, in English we read the word vanity, we've already talked about that, but that's probably, maybe a little more accurate translation would be, all is breath, all is but a vapor, all is going to quick, our lives are going to be over. Whether it's an animal's life or a human's life, it's going, it's fast, it's going to be gone. Verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth. So, I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Our Lord, open our minds now, open our hearts. Help us to not only understand what your word says, but may it also, through the power of your Spirit, be applied to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's consider Solomon's thesis, his proposition. This text is about one thing, and it is this. Live for the one who can bring you to the afterlife, because there is a time after time. That puts the whole thing together. There is someone who can bring us. You see where I'm getting that from? The last part of the paragraph. In fact, it's the last line of verse 22. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Do you want to answer that question? Who can bring you into the afterlife? Who can help you to see the results of all of the deeds and thoughts and motives, all of the actions of your entire life? Who? Well, we'll see who that is. I think you already know who that is. But this is the end of Solomon's thrust. Before we get to that part, let's remind ourselves of the proposition of the text. Solomon is telling us this. Live for that one. Whoever that is, you know who it is. But whoever that is, who can bring you to the afterlife, live for that one. Why? Because there is time after time. That is, we're living now, according to Solomon, in time. But don't make the mistake and think that when you die, it's all over. That's what happens to animals. We'll see that in the text. That's what happens to animals. But that is not what happens to humans. Injustice versus justice, deeds, actions, motives, thoughts, what we do in our lives. The one who can bring us to the afterlife is watching and knows and has kept track of all accounts. Okay, and there will come a day. I know right now it may seem like there's plenty of problems in the world, and maybe it seems like, hey, everything's like grasping after the wind, and, you know, work is hard, and Solomon's been very painfully honest. You could get to the point where maybe you're despairing, or maybe you just say, well, who cares? Forget it all. I think I'll just go after, a life of indulgence. Just eat, drink, and be merry and forget God and just go for it. Well, you could draw that conclusion perhaps up till this point, but not anymore. Not once you read 16 through 22. It doesn't work that way. No? What does Solomon teach us about the afterlife? He teaches us three truths. First, the afterlife will be a time for judgment. Second, we'll see that the afterlife will be a time for testing. And finally, it is a time for salvation. Jumping back to verses 16 and 17, in the afterlife, there will be a time for judgment. Let's reread those two verses. He says, I saw. So here are his observations. I saw under the sun. Okay, so during everyday life, sun goes over the sky and it's just day after day and it's quick and it's fleeting. And, you know, we're going to be dead soon is the whole idea, the thrust of this book. You don't have very long. Your life is but a vapor. It's just a breath. So you better be wise. You better understand. You better make good decisions. Okay, but why? Why make good decisions? Why not just indulge the flesh? Why not just, you know, give in? All right. Well, in verse 16, he's saying, you don't like it when you see injustice, do you? I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. So what he's saying is, look, you'd expect the judge to rule correctly. But what does Solomon see happens? Even in his own kingdom, what does he see happening? He sees that poor people are often treated unfairly and that the rich have an advantage. And I'm not trying to play class warfare, please. Okay, I'm not doing that. But I mean, you see that often described in the Bible. It is real. Okay, people of influence, of means, often get treated differently. It's true. We're not going to deny that truth. I don't like how it plays out in politics right now, but in our own country. But back in that day, Solomon is seeing it, and this is something that he's decrying. We don't like it when we see injustice. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Maybe even in the lives of the priests who serve in the tabernacle, and then now by this time the temple has been built. Solomon is observing perhaps even in the life of the priests, there is wickedness where there should be passion and purity for God. So his conclusion, verse 17, I said in my heart, forget it. It just everywhere I look, there's just problems. Why bother? I think I'll just, you know, kind of hole up in my house and, you know, order pizza every day and, you know, just watch TV and just take it easy because life doesn't even matter. It's just all unfair and it's all a mess. That is not what he said, of course. His conclusion is quite different. I said in my heart, after observing all these things under the sun, God will judge. He's going to judge, and it's not just the wicked. He'll judge those who are his as well, the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and every work. Now, this is an intricate sentence in Hebrew, and it's not easy to translate it into English. Most translations do what the ESV has done. Do you see in the second half of the verse, for there is a time? Okay, do you see the word there? There is a time for every matter and for every work. The there shouldn't be there, if I could say it that way. All right. The word there in Hebrew is the last word of the sentence. And to quote, it's actually a Jewish writer in the JPS Torah commentary, Fox. He says this, there in Hebrew is a spatial term that actually comes at the end of the sentence. So let's read it that way. And then you'll see why it's important. For a time, for every matter and for every work is there, spatially. What does that mean? There is a place and a time where every matter and every work are going to be judged by God. And it doesn't matter whether the person is wicked, unbeliever, or has by the grace of God in the Old Testament, proleptically looking forward to Christ, now looking back. Because of Christ, we have righteousness, but don't make the mistake and think that because of Christ, that there is no Bema Seat judgment and that what we do doesn't matter. All is forgiven, okay? But does what we do matter? According to Solomon, it does. God is going to judge righteous and wicked. In some place, He is going to do that. Every matter is talking about hidden thoughts, motives. And every work, it's every outward deed. So, believer, this morning, where are you in your walk with Christ? Let me challenge you, as Solomon is here, about not just the things you do outwardly, but what is going on in your heart. Have you ever cheated an individual? Have you ever cheated on your taxes? Are you 100% honest in everything that you tell people? Not like you have to tell them everything, but what you do tell them, are you honest? Or, you know, is it kind of a regular occurrence for you to kind of fudge a little bit on the truth and kind of a half-truth, half-lie thing? Are you 100% pure in the way that you're treating others? Do you cut corners to save time and money? Quick illustration. Years and years ago, I was hired by a guy who was a sheetrocker. And I can't mutter tape, but I did actually learn how to hang rock, okay, by working for him. So I just did this to make some extra money while in college. And this sheetrocker was a Christian, and we were doing the rock in a four-story, massive lakefront, I guess you would call it mansion, humongous thing, steel studs, just extremely expensive. So we're hanging the rock. And they didn't have the normal insulation that you and I are used to, you know, the pink stuff or yellow stuff that you'll put between the studs. They had the fancy kind of blow-in insulation all the way through every single layer of the house, not just attic, but all the walls and everything. Well, I didn't know this until I started working on this job, but if you don't caulk the areas where there are little gaps when this is blown in, then you might as well almost not have insulation there, because the, you know, cold or hot, depending on, you know, the season, is going to permeate through the siding and into the home. So even though it's a really good quality way to do insulation, you have to, after the insulation is dried, go around, and it takes a lot of time to do it, but have a caulk gun and caulk any holes or any gaps. So here I am working for this Christian sheetrock hanger. Okay? I mean, his job is sheetrock. And I'm, you know, of course I'm learning as I'm going on all kinds of things, including this part about the caulking. And we're not doing it. We're not caulking at all. We're hanging sheetrock. And I go to him and I said, you know, his first name, and I said, I mean, do you see all these gaps? He's like, yeah, I know. I said, but this isn't right. It's almost like he doesn't even have insulation. And there's going to be so much. He's like, well, it's not my job. And, you know, the owner who was the contractor, you know, general contractor, was the owner of the house. He didn't really give the job to any, and it's going to slow us way down. And I'm just, man, I'm so bothered. You know, and so here I am hanging rock, knowing, and it bothers me. So I go to him again, and I addressed him by his first name. I said, are you sure you want to do this really? And we stopped hanging rock, and, you know, we started doing the gaps. So not an attack on this guy, but it wasn't his job to do the, he wasn't being paid for the caulking, okay? No one had been. The owner probably didn't realize that, or, you know, the guy who's the general contractor who would own the house didn't understand that you had to do it. So he didn't have anybody do it. And so now we're going to be kind of stuck with multiple hours of time lost in order to do the job right. Do you see the conundrum there? It's like, okay, do you really want to waste our time when we're not even being paid for it? I mean, we're just getting paid for the sheetrock. That's the kind of motive and the kind of life pattern that Solomon is getting at here in our text. It's what do you do in a situation just like that? You can multiply the applications 100-fold to all kinds of areas of life. But what do you, as a believer, a blood-washed saint through Christ and His grace, what do you do in a situation just like that? Not my job. Let's just hang the rock. We're not being paid for that. Or do you take a little bit of loss in order to do something, a favor, but also to do it right? Solomon is forcing you to ask, does it really matter? Does it really matter how I live? Two Christians have the same job and appear equally committed. On the outside, you look at them and they look like they're both committed to the Lord. But one of them, you wouldn't know it, only they know it, but one of them really isn't committed. There's no real relationship much with the Lord. There's really not prayer. I mean, just going through the motions, and on the outside, there's the facade of Christ-likeness, but it's not really true. It's not genuine. It's the kind of person who's going to hang the rock and not worry about it. Only God knows. That's the point. That's what Solomon's saying. This is exactly what he's saying. Only God knows. No one else will. I mean, some might. I mean, if there's clear, obvious sin, then others will know. But if there isn't, it doesn't mean that the person is really walking with the Lord. It is really living the way that God, the judge, in the time there, that is, in the time after time, at the judgment seat, there is coming a time when we will all answer for what we have done. Live for the one who can bring you to the afterlife, because there is a time after time. What does Solomon teach us about the afterlife? He teaches us three truths. The first one was that there is a time for judgment. And the second is related. There is a time for testing. And before I go on, I want to make clear that we are not going to suffer in heaven. We're not going to be, feel guilty for eternity because we, didn't do the caulking. Christ has died for that. So you have to understand this, but there is a very, very, very real sense of accountability with God. It's found all through the Scriptures, including here in this text. And when we go to the Bema Seat Judgment, Paul, Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, what is going to happen? Our sins are forgiven, but the rewards, okay, those are susceptible to fire. In other words, the results of not our sinful deeds, those are past, those are gone, those are under the blood, but the results of the deeds of our service for Christ, those are susceptible to fire. The rest is under the blood, but the things that we did for the Lord, they could end up being wood, hay, and stubble. Or they could end up being gold, silver, or precious stones. I mean, we're going to cast our crown back to the Lord, our Savior Christ. But there will be, some who are saved so as by fire, and then there'll be others who have much reward to share back with our Lord. There is a time, secondly, of testing. Let's read our passage here, verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. God is testing you right now. At all times in your life, God is watching and God is testing you. The question is how? What does this say? He is watching to see if your deeds will be as temporary as your body. Huh? What? What do you mean? What are you talking about? Will your deeds be as temporary as your body? Your body, we're going to see, is just like the animals, from dust to dust. You're going to die just like an animal. But when it comes to reward, okay, eternity, when it comes to the time of testing and of judgment at that place in the future, will the things that you've done kind of die with you on this earth, be worthless? Or will the things that you've done in service for the Lord during your time on earth have an afterlife with you? You can't bring the, you know, proverbial U-Haul on the back of the hearse. But Solomon is saying there are things that you do bring into the afterlife. So let's dig into this section and understand it. We just read verse 18. God is testing men that humans might see that they're like animals. In what way? Okay. And he's not saying that we are equal to animals and animals are equal to us. Let's keep reading. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. How are we like animals? As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Okay, and that's not the same word as vanity. Okay, there are two different words that can be translated breath. One is sometimes translated vanity. The other is this word, which we have here. They all breathe the same air, okay? Animals and man. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is just kind of like grasping wind. There's so little to gain out of this life and the things of this life. So there's really nothing that's going to satisfy a human being other than the one that verse 22 is going to talk about. Verse 20. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. So in verses 18 through 20, we have an illustration related to us. So the first illustration is this. Your body is no different from the animals. You are a, quote, beast. That is, your body is made of flesh. Just like an animal's, your body will die and turn to dust. Again, Solomon's not denying that we are made in the image of God. And because we are categorically higher than the animals. There are plenty of verses for cross-reference that I could have brought in, but I didn't want to, you know, elongate the sermon. I think we all know that. But you know what? In our day, when we see the injustices, I mean, $100,000 fine, impossible jail time for killing a preborn turtle. $250,000 fine and probable jail time for killing a preborn eagle, and yet taxpayer-funded assistance for killing preborn humans. Makes no sense. It's so completely opposite, right, of the way things should be. Categorically, man is infinitely more important than animals because man lives forever and animals don't. Okay. Verse 21. Relates the second illustration. If our body is no different from the animals, understand this. The eternal destiny of your soul or of your spirit may be different. It may not. But the eternal destiny of your spirit may be different from the animals in that it may or may not be transported upward. Okay, that's kind of a long sentence, and it's involved, but it is exactly what Solomon is saying in verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? There are different ways you can interpret that, but I think really there's only one right way in context. And it is saying this, that the animal's spirit, that which animates them, whether you call it soul or spirit, those words are interchangeable. Okay, so the animating spirit of an animal absolutely, if I'm interpreting it right, and I think this is the only way to interpret it, absolutely does not go to heaven. So, you know, if you were talking with kids and, you know, they're wondering, you know, will Fido's soul be in heaven? Will I see them again? I think that, again, there are some people who disagree with the interpretation, but I think this is saying categorically no. Animals die and their everything that they are remains in Sheol, that is, in the pit, in the grave, period. But it doesn't have to be that way for humans. Okay? When you die, when we die, Solomon is saying here that no human observer will be able to tell whether your spirit goes upward to heaven or down as with the animals. Now, don't misunderstand the down part. This isn't saying that animals' spirits all go to hell. And I don't even think it's saying that about humans. What it's saying is, and it's in relation to the end of verse 22, that some people know the one who is going to be able to take them into the afterlife, and others don't. The ones who know the one who is going to take them into the afterlife can do things on this earth that will actually be brought with them. Does that make sense? So no, you can't bring your favorite recliner, you know, in your in the U-Haul in your hearse. But the things that you think, do, your motives, they all matter. And those things are going to be brought forward, at least some of them. Okay? Will make a difference there. That is, in the afterlife. But so much of what we may do could end up in the same place essentially as where the animals are. Just not mattering. Just kind of dying out, not existing. And again, this is not saying that human souls, when they die, if they don't know the Lord, are going to just cease to exist. I think that's what happens to animals. I do not think that's what happens to humans. You can look at Revelation chapter 20 as an example, verses 11 through 15. And you'll see that humans, unlike animals who die without knowing the Lord, are going to be judged and they're going to be sent to the lake of fire that burns with sulfur forever and ever. So Solomon's using an illustration, but don't press it beyond its boundary. Okay. If you die without the one who can take you into the afterlife, your body will die just like the animals. And you know what? All your deeds are just going to not matter. Everything you've done in your life is basically zilch, zero. It's not going to matter. What's not revealed in this text, but is it revealed in plenty of other texts, is that your soul is going to exist, unlike the animals, in a place you don't want to go forever, and you'll never escape it. All right, now, let's go to the positive side, the other side. Who knows whether, verse 21, the spirit of man goes upward. If somebody, let's say a nurse, is standing next to a patient who dies at that moment, that nurse cannot see whether the spirit of that person goes up or not. Does that make sense? It's what Solomon's saying here. We don't know. We can't tell from outward observation. But obviously God knows which direction that spirit will travel. And hopefully, the person will know. Now, we come finally to the testing. And you see a link between verse 18 with the word testing and in the beginning of verse 22 with the word work. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. Here's what he's saying. You are in danger of having your actions be as temporary as your body. Your deeds may be no different from animals. The deeds of animals have no eternal value. The deeds of humans can have eternal value, but too often don't. It's like the epitaph on the gravestone of Charles II. Here lies our, actually it's not on the gravestone, I think it's a different epitaph, but so it's not on his gravestone, but it's somewhere else. But anyway, it's an epitaph written of Charles II, King of England. It says this: "Here lies our sovereign Lord the King, whose word no man relies on, who never said a foolish thing, nor ever did a wise one." Okay, not a pretty epitaph. That isn't the way a king should be remembered, or at least wants to be remembered. And Solomon is saying, you know what? There are going to be people who are remembered a lot like Charles II. Worthless lives that didn't make a difference. When you understand the brevity of life and work and the, quote, lot you have been given, the way Solomon and God do, when you understand it the way they do, you should rejoice. Why? Why do we rejoice? Because unlike animals, the things we do matter and can produce eternal value. So what is the ultimate? Verse 22, a time for salvation. Look at the last part. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Worded in the form of a question, but it is a potent question. Who can see what will be after him? Solomon is writing around the 950s BC. Okay, so he's writing approximately 2,000 years, a little more than 2,000 years after the flood. We know that the gospel was very alive and clearly understood up until the flood, was it not? I mean, even foreign cultures had a lot of the gospel in their understanding up until they rejected it, but up until the time of the flood. The flood wipes everybody out except for eight people. And where do they land? They land in Ararat. And where do they go from there? They go to what is today modern day Iraq. Okay. And they create a city. There aren't very many of them at first, and then they multiply like rabbits, and pretty soon there are a lot of people. And they're led by Nimrod, and what does he do? He builds a Tower of Babel, which was probably a ziggurat. Well, it wasn't probably. It was a ziggurat pyramid. Okay, we know that because we actually have evidence in some of the ancient writings of what it looked like. And that Tower of Babel was torn down by Alexander the Great because he wanted to make room for something prettier because it was dilapidated at that point. Okay, so you have humanity moving to that location, and then when God separates the languages, it causes a dispersion of them everywhere. Guess what? There was still a pretty good understanding of the gospel, even though it was being rejected, in Nimrod's day. And you know, depending on who it was and where they went, because they separated all around the planet, some of them still had a lot of the gospel. In fact, there are some, even in Solomon's day, that still had a lot of the gospel. Let me give you a quick illustration. Country of Egypt today. Do you know, Egyptians don't call it Egypt. You know what they call it? Mizr. M-I-Z-R. Do you know why? In fact, you can see it. You can Google this on, and you'll get, it'll be one of the first things that you'll see. Mizr is from the name Mizraim. Now, there's debate about where the name Mizraim comes from, but we who are believers and believe in the Bible know exactly where that's from. Because Noah's grandson was named Mizraim, and we know that he went to Africa and founded the country of Egypt. You say, whoa, where are we going with all this? Look, all right, here's where we're going. You go from eight people to a people led by Nimrod who rebel against God but still understand the gospel. They then, when the languages are divided, they're dispersed. Mizraim, the grandson of Noah, goes and founds the country of Egypt. It still bears his name today. That's what they still call it today. Banks on every corner still are called the National Bank of Mizraim. Okay. Clear. So obvious. You can't miss it. And you know what? Back in Solomon's day, the Egyptians still had most of the gospel. It's amazing how clear but yet unfortunately perverted their gospel message was. They still believe. Why did they build such massive pyramids to the pharaohs and, you know, bury them later so that they couldn't be found? Because you know why the people put all this gold and money and effort into burying their pharaohs? Because their pharaohs, in their minds, had the position of Christ. They gave all those things, put all the loot with King Tut. Why? So that King Tut could make it in the afterlife through the gauntlet. The Hall of M-A-A-T, Matt. Okay. So that once he got through that gauntlet, he could talk with the gods, and especially the god Horus, who was going to weigh the deeds of every human being. So, hey, you wanted to treat your pharaoh well and make sure he was provisioned in the afterlife to make it so that he could argue your case, because you knew you were probably not, you probably had a little more sin than you did righteousness. That's not what we believe, of course. This is the part of the perversion. That's what Roman Catholicism teaches. It's not what we teach. But you know, that same thing, that idea, that perversion where there is that understanding that deeds will be assessed. Now, in the perverted gospel, you make it to heaven or not. You make it to the afterlife in the good part of the afterlife or the bad part of the afterlife based on, in Egyptian mythology, what Horus says. And it's all up to your pharaoh to argue your case when you die. So that this is very much understood by Solomon. Okay, this had been going on for thousands of years of Egypt. Perverted gospel, but still a lot of the truth. A major understanding, really clear understanding of righteousness and sin, and a deep longing for the Pharaoh, who, in the place of Christ, would be able to argue with Horus your case. So you wanted to do everything you could to help your Pharaoh. The problem, of course, with that is that the Pharaoh doesn't really have that ability. We know that. Okay? But that message is not completely off. In fact, we see something, we see it the right way, but we see the question here that leads us ultimately, of course, to the clearer revelation of the New Testament, which is, who is the one who can bring you to see what will be after you? Who can bring you to the afterlife? The message of salvation was corrupted and confused in cultures that surrounded Israel. But the message of salvation was concise and clear for Solomon. Solomon reminds his readers of the truth. He's looking forward to the promised Messiah. We look back now. But when he asks the question, who? He is, in fact, talking about the Messiah. He is talking about the one we know, of course, today. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the one who will bring you safely to the other side. He is the one, going back to verse 17, who will be able to bring you there. And there, in that afterlife, every thought and motive, that is every matter, and every deed, every work that you've ever done is going to be examined. Sin, completely forgiven. But the things that we do in service, those are what are going to be tested. And so when Solomon says, we will see what will be after, we know that Christ has survived the gauntlet. Now, it wasn't the Hall of Matt, M-A-A-T. It was the gauntlet that led him to the cross. And we know it was the gauntlet of the grave. And we know that he conquered the grave. And now, after ascension, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and Revelation chapter 12, Jesus is our advocate. He is the one who is arguing our case every single day before the Father. We are righteous, not because of ourselves, but because he is righteous. So to conclude, are you living for the one who can bring you to the afterlife? There is a time after time. What we're doing here on this earth does matter. It might seem when you read Ecclesiastes that it doesn't, but understand that there is a time when justice will be meted out. and all the unjust and unrighteous deeds and people that you see and observe and maybe get angry with right now, all that's going to be, they're going to be dealt with. Don't worry. They'll be dealt with. But don't worry about them. Quit judging them. You consider yourself. And when you look at yourself, ask the question, am I living for this one, for Jesus? He is the one who will bring me to the afterlife. If you know Christ, you will meet him in the afterlife. There is a time after time. Are you living for him? Our Father, this morning we have looked at a passage that has puzzled many a writer for a long, long time. It is not an easy one, to be sure. But it is one that I think is quite clear. We know there is coming a day when we will be examined. And when we meet Christ at the Bema Seat, we pray that because of the grace that has been given us and the power of the Spirit, the ability of your word to give life and to change us, that we will be found to be followers, faithful, cross bearers daily, walking after you. May we look more like your Son, we pray in his name. Amen.